Good morning.
Morning.
I'm recording. I hope you all had a good weekend. I know. I'm bummed I missed family night, but I heard it was fun. I think we had talked about, even though next month the pool will be closed, maybe continuing with family night and doing like game night or something like that once a month, so we can talk about it, but I think it would be fun, yes.
I'll be absent.
I know. But we can switch to indoors, we could do it here, or maybe shuffle houses, or do like a bonfire one time. But yeah, we'll talk about it. But I it's just fun to get together as a family and to do that kind of stuff, so. So this week we are going to continue our study of Daniel. We're in week 13. We're going to do chapter 11. Chapter 11 is a very long chapter, but we're going to get through all of it. There's a lot of history to cover. The reason I think we can get through all of it is because it is repetitive in nature. We've already read these things in prior visions and explanations, and this is the third or fourth time in this book that what we're going to read has been discussed just in more detail. And the key thing here is God repeats things when they're important for us to know. So we're not just going to skip over chapter 11. We'll make it through. We're going to dig into a little more detail that's provided. This is one of those things, if you'll remember when I opened up our whole study, that some scholars want to use the level of detail to discredit that this was in fact written before these things happened, because how is that possible that to this level of detail they could know? Well, God, that's how that's possible.
Center of the chiasm by
chance? We're actually towards the end. So at the beginning of the whole chiasm of the book of Daniel, it opens by talking about the statue, Nebuchadnezzar's dream. This is the mirror of that, just more detail. So we're coming out of the chiasm from Nebuchadnezzar's dream. So last week we saw Gabriel coming to Daniel, and once again he's with him to explain to him this thing that is very important that Daniel needs to understand is the latter days of what's going to happen to his people. This time, when Gabriel comes, he explains that he's in a spiritual battle with the prince of Persia, and he's going to tell Daniel what's in the book of truth before returning to that spiritual battle, because after he leaves the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece comes. So, and we learned last week that those princes are demons. So we know that demons are what Gabriel's fighting against, which makes sense because Gabriel is an archangel. He's a warrior. So we left off with Gabriel telling Daniel he's going to tell him what is inscribed in the book of truth. And then he's going to return to the fight. So we're going to pick up with what Gabriel has to say, starting in verse 1 of chapter 11. Some people think that this is Daniel speaking, but this is Gabriel speaking. This is a continuation on. And Gabriel is now going to tell him what's in the book of truth. So verse 1, chapter 11. And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great communion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. Let's stop there real quick. So we've already learned that after Persia, Greece comes in with Alexander the Great and defeats the kingdom of Persia. What Gabriel is giving here is a little more detail that, yes, Greece comes in, that king that's going to come in with great and rule with great communion and do as he wills is Alexander the Great. But before that, he says, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and the fourth will be far richer than all of them. So we're going to break this down. So Gabriel's giving Gabriel opens chapter 11 by saying, I'm giving Darius strength, which we already knew because he said he's fighting against the prince of Persia. So Gabriel is there to strengthen Darius. And we learned last week that that's possible because who gave Daniel strength? Remember, he couldn't even stand and the angel strengthened him. So Gabriel is doing the same for King Darius. Then Gabriel says that three more kings shall arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than all of them. According to my research, King Darius III, while he was the last ruler of the Persian Empire, he was the one that ended up being taken over by Alexander the Great, he ruled during Persia's richest time. So it makes sense that that would be the fourth king that he's alluding to. And I really encourage you to go out there and research Persian history, Greek history. There's a lot of argument about who this is, and there's a lot of theologians going back and forth about, well, no, it couldn't be that person. It has to be. Like, some people say it's Xerxes, but that doesn't make sense because there were kings after Xerxes. So when you do your research, don't try and make it fit the Bible. Use the Bible to fit the research. The Bible is going to always be your driver. And for me, through my research, this is what the Bible is telling me. So he ruled during the greatest and wealthiest period of the Persian Empire, King Darius III, and he gathered an army and attempted to fight Greece. Much like Xerxes did with the Spartans, Darius III thought he could do it too. But if you'll remember, the Spartans won their battle. Darius III did not. He was defeated. And that's when Alexander the Great came in and began to overthrow everything. So again, the differences that you're going to find in research and theological studies, it's not a salvation issue, but based on my study and what the Bible tells me, King Darius III is the fourth king that Gabriel is talking about. We see that his defeat is told in the retelling from Gabriel because he says that a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And it says that as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, north, south, east, and west. Well, we know that that's true because what happened to Alexander the Great's kingdom? He died after a very short reign, had no heirs, and his four generals plucked up pieces of his kingdom and it was divided. So let's continue, chapter 11, picking up at verse 5. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. After some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure. But she shall be given up, and her attendants who fathered her and he who supported her in those times. And from a branch from her roots, one shall arise in its place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold. And for some years, he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. His sons shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north. And he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands. But he shall not prevail, for the king of the north shall raise a multitude greater than the first. And after some years, he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. In those times, many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops. For there shall be no strength to stand, but he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in glorious land with destruction in his hand. He shall set his face to come with strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of woman to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them. But a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face back towards the fortresses of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. Okay, we're going to stop here for a second. That's a whole lot of warring. This section in this series outlines the conflicts between the kingdom of the north and the kingdom of the south. And we're talking about the Seleucid and the Ptolemy empires. We don't have a whole lot of time to dig into a lot of the details, so I'm going to talk about a few of them that we haven't talked about before. There are a couple specific things that Gabriel calls out in this section that he didn't mention in prior vision explanations, but it gives us a guidepost into understanding that exactly when this prophecy is going to come true. Because before, some of his explanations of visions were somewhat broad, and people could make assumptions. Oh, this happened, so that must be the fulfillment of the vision. But now Gabriel is giving such detail that if these things don't happen, it's not the fulfilling of the vision. These are specific things that will happen. First is in verse 6. It says, after some years, they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. Berenice is the daughter of Ptolemy, and she married Antiochus, the Seleucid king, as an agreement to bring peace between their two kingdoms. In order for Antiochus to marry her in this agreement, he had to divorce his wife. Her name was Laodice, I'm not sure how to say it. So this marriage between Berenice and Antiochus, not Antiochus IV, this is his grandfather, I believe, between these two was a peace agreement between the two. However, when Ptolemy died, Laodice, who was the divorced wife, kills Berenice. And then once Ptolemy III came into power, he vowed to avenge her death. Oh, by the way, Laodice also killed Antiochus. So she was mad. She killed them both. She killed the new wife and her ex-husband. So Ptolemy III vowed to avenge Berenice, her death, and he again rose up in war against the kingdom of the north, and he won. He took religious artifacts from Syria and brought them back into Egypt, and the Seleucid king at the time tried to counterattack but failed. Verse 9, it says, the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. So he came, tried to attack, but had to return because he failed in his attack. So this back and forth continues. And right here, in the middle of these two lands, what's right there?
Israel.
They're in the middle of this back and forth between the north and the south. They're constantly either caught up in the middle of the war or getting hit along the way. So Rome started to gain strength at this time, and they were becoming more and more of a threat to all of this empire. So the king of the north and the king of the south bartered another deal. Antiochus III offered his daughter Cleopatra to Ptolemy in order to somewhat portray the ruse of an agreement. But Antiochus thought, oh, she's going to remain allegiant to the north. So after we are able to hold our ground against Rome, then I'll be able to take Egypt because she will maintain her allegiance to me. That did not happen. She became very loyal to her Egyptian husband, and she ended up forsaking the Seleucid Empire completely. And Seleucid then eventually falls to Rome because Egypt no longer stood with them. So I know this is a lot, but God wouldn't have repeated it if it wasn't important for us to understand the history of how all of this happened. So let's read on starting again at verse 20. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty had not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do that what neither his fathers nor his father's fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. At the time appointed, he shall return and come to the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For the ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and the fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help. And many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble so they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. So now we are getting to Antiochus IV. He came to power after his father Antiochus III died, and the natural heir was actually a guy named Seleucus IV. He was the eldest. He was assassinated by a Jewish tax collector. And so he was never able to take power. And as a result, Antiochus IV gained the throne. And that's what it means in verse 20 and 21. It says, "Then shall arise in its place one who shall extend an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given." Antiochus Epiphanes was not meant to be king. We read about him, in chapter 8, about the horrible things that he did. He was the small horn that grew from one of the four, a picture of the Antichrist, different from the 11th horn, who was the Antichrist. As we read on in chapter 11, we see just how despicable a person Antiochus was. He was cruel. He was ruthless. We see in verse 31 the reference to the abomination of desolation for what he does at the temple. It says, when he comes, it was different because the Jews ended up putting up an affront and trying to gain the temple back. Well, Antiochus said, that's it. You don't do that. And he went in and wiped tens of thousands of Jews out, burnt a sacrificed a pig on the altar of incense, and then erected that statue of Zeus in the temple. That's the abomination of desolation. All of these things are foreshadowing. They're events that we're going to see, and Gabriel alludes to in verse 35, saying the appointed time. We'll see these things happen at the appointed time. We can confirm that it's foreshadowing based on a passage from the book of Matthew. Matthew 24, verses 15 to 21 says, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down and take what is in the house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. Well, that's interesting, because Jesus spoke these words years after Antiochus Epiphanes did the desolation, the abomination of desolation. So there has to be another event that's going to be just like that, right? Because they would have already known about the Maccabean revolt. Jesus would have known about the Maccabean revolt. He's talking about a future date. And he confirms in this passage he doesn't know when that date will be. He says, I pray that it's not in the winter or on the Sabbath that these things happen, so that the Jews can make their exit. They can go to the mountains. When we get to our Revelation study, we're going to learn that the Antichrist is going to have a false prophet, and they're going to deceive the world into worshiping the Antichrist. They're going to be very, very good at what they do. And there's going to be an image of him set up in the temple. Just like Antiochus got some of the Jews during his time to participate in the hedonistic religion, the worship of Greek gods, there are going to be people who are going to fall and they're going to worship the Antichrist, including Jews. And that's what Gabriel alludes to when he says it's going to be a form of purification, because there are going to be some that fall into the flatteries, that fall into that worship of idolatry and those things. And then there's going to be those who, it's a form of purification. They're going to be refined like in a fire. They're going to become the remnant. It's a purging until the rest of Israel is refined and call out to the Lord until the appointed time. All right, so let's pick up again. Chapter 11, verse 36. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers, or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the God of fortresses instead of these, a God whom his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses and with the help of a foreign God. Those who acknowledge him shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him. But the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen, and with many ships. He shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands will fall. But these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab, and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of treasures of gold and silver, and all of the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. Antiochus was intent on destroying as many other countries as he could. He wanted to rule the world. He was that kind of villain. And he was targeting Jews because they would not fall in line. In order to focus on Egypt, though, the route he took was along the Mediterranean. It says that he did not touch the neighboring lands, Edom, Moab, and Ammon. He focused his fight on Egypt and the Jews. And you can see, in order to get there, to pitch, so when it says palatial tents, in the original text, it can also be translated as cavalry tents, or where his army would stop before continuing on. In order to get between Jordan, Syria, and Egypt, he traveled, because he also had ships, along the Mediterranean, which would have been through Gaza, all of these the Gaza Strip, like all of these areas right along the water, missing this one, which is Israel. He didn't bother going into that land, but anyone who was along the Gaza Strip on the way to Egypt, I mean, they were in the middle of it. He eventually does come to his end, as Gabriel mentioned, and it was a disease that was not able to be cured. No one could help him. Based on what I've studied, it said he died of a bowel disease that had no cure. So it was a horrible, miserable end. Yeah. But I want you to keep this in mind, too, when we do our Revelation study, because the parallels between these events and the events that will happen are amazing. It's going to be very eye-opening for us. So we'll, as we go through Revelation, we'll be kind of coming back, jumping back to Daniel to talk about some of these things. Next week, we're actually going to finish our Daniel study in Daniel chapter 12, or at least that's my goal, as long as it doesn't get split into 2 weeks. But Gabriel finishes the book of Daniel by telling Daniel what happens at the end. So he's explained to Daniel, here's what's going to happen to your people, but this isn't the end of it. There's more to come before it's completely finished. And that's what we're going to read about in chapter 12. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, reading about prophecies fulfilled is a gift to us living in these days, having the opportunity to see and study history to such great detail that we can see your handiwork in it gives us strength to our faith, though we know that you don't need it. Gives us confidence that what you say in your word will come to pass because of what has already come to pass. Father, I pray that you continue to be with us as we study your word individually and together, that we can learn those things to look out for, that we can constantly keep our eyes towards the sky and looking towards the kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.